Good evening, everybody. It's good to see all of you out tonight on this really rainy, unpleasant evening. And also good to be meeting here with the brethren in Fayetteville or Federal, depending. As Brother Eric said, we don't live too far from here, so it's good to get down and get to meet y'all and to worship and visit with y'all. When we consider the parables of Jesus, one of the things that is commonly said about them is that they were designed to reveal the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel. And there's certainly quite a bit of truth to that. After all, it's not coincidence that you see Jesus talking to a bunch of farmers using parables about farming. Something that we don't appreciate as much, though, is that a lot of the time, the parables are designed to conceal as much as they are to reveal. That part of the parable, the purpose of the parables, was to make sure that only the people who really wanted to dig, only the people who really wanted to find the truth, would be the ones who would find it. Consider, for instance, the parable of the sower. Today, probably just about everybody here knows what that parable means. But when Jesus first presented that by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, I would imagine that most of the people who heard him went home that day thinking that he was talking about agriculture. It was only the disciples, the ones who had ears to hear, who came to him, who asked him questions about what he meant, who found out what the truth was. Today, we are confronted with a similar dilemma when it comes to the parables that are not explained. We can take what seems like a simple statement and read that and misinterpret it and get off track in all sorts of different ways. But just as was true 2,000 years ago, if we are willing to dig deep, if we're willing to consider what our Lord has to say to us, then we too can find out the truth. So this evening, then, I'd like to do that as we consider the parable of the wineskins. This is not one of the more commonly studied parables, but despite that, it's one that folks have managed to get wrong in a bunch of different ways. This evening, though, before we delve into the applications, let's look and see what the meaning of this parable is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. This is a text that appears in all three synoptic gospels, but this evening we're going to spend our whole time in Mark, so if you just put your marker there, then you won't be wrong. Beginning with verse 18, the scripture says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, but so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" So what we see here is that, as often happens during the ministry of Jesus, he's got this problem with people coming to him and questioning why he isn't following some tradition that has been handed down by the Jewish elders. And in response, Jesus says that wouldn't be appropriate, that for him to lay those traditions on his disciples would be like if you had a new piece of unshrunk cloth and you tried to sew that on an old garment, then the next time you wash it, the unshrunk piece is going to shrink and it's going to tear a big hole. Or if you take an old stretched out wineskin and you put a bunch of unfermented grape juice in it, then what's going to happen is during the fermentation process, that grape juice is going to give off all of this gas, and it's going to burst the wineskin. You're going to end up with a ruined wineskin and half-fermented wine all over your floor. So it is definitely true that what's going on here is that Jesus wants to see a problem with mixing new things and old things. Most commentators will make it that far. But at this point, I think that a lot of the time they will go astray. If you read in your commentaries, some of them will say that what's going on is Jesus is talking about the problems with putting new laws from him and trying to combine those with those Pharisaical traditions. Still others will say that the new patch and the wine in this parable, that those actually represent a changing culture. And so you have this cultural change, and if the church tries to stay the same, then it's going to be ruined. So both of these things are said. I don't think either one of them is right. And the problem with these readings, I think, appears earlier in the context. Because there, Jesus leads into these two parables with something that's about half a parable and half not. He compares himself to a bridegroom, and says that because he is a bridegroom, then it would have been inappropriate for his disciples to fast in his presence. And that's something that the Jews would have understood. They would have understood that you don't act like you're mourning when somebody's getting married. And so we see then that it is the presence of Jesus that demands change in this text. And I don't think that's just true when he's talking about the bridegroom. I think that's true when he is talking about the cloth and the wineskin too. That the patch and the new wine are not the laws of Jesus. They are not a cultural change, as though conforming ourselves to the world is ever a good idea. Instead, what that patch and what that new wine represent is Jesus himself. And the way that he brought change to everybody around him. And this was a serious problem when it came to the Pharisees. Because as the Gospels reveal, the Pharisees had all these traditions. And their traditions just didn't have enough give, if you will, enough stretch to them in order to accommodate Jesus. That he didn't fulfill their expectations. And so either they had to get rid of all of those expectations, or Jesus was going to ruin them. Today, we might think that we're past that. Most of us, after all, have probably grown up knowing who Jesus was and probably even honoring him as the Son of God. And so we might think that, well, this doesn't have anything to do with us. But the reality is that it is the nature of Jesus to make all things new. That wherever he comes, 2,000 years ago, wherever he comes today, he is always bringing transformation. And just like the people 2,000 years ago needed to be willing to abandon what they were used to in order to be transformed, the same thing is true for us. There are many applications that we could make from this principle. But this evening, I would like to confine myself to the two that Mark makes in the context immediately around this parable. The first thing that I want us to consider then, the first way that we need to be able to stretch to accommodate Jesus is in his role as a physician. And we see this discussed in verses 15 and 17, just a paragraph up. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So this too is a familiar story to us. probably most of us have thought about Jesus as a physician. In fact, in the hymnal and all those pew racks, there is a hymn called The Great Physician that we all sing together. It's so old in my life that I can't ever even remember learning it. So we're used to this idea of Jesus as a healer. But this evening, I'd like to probe a little more deeply into that idea and see how it actually calls us to change in ways that we might not expect. First of all, we need to pay attention to what this text means to us. What we see here is that Jesus, in his role as physician, he didn't come to heal difficult life situations. He didn't come to heal unhappiness. Instead, Jesus came as a physician in order to heal sin. That this is where his healing is found. This, though, is something that the society around us struggles with. A lot of the people we know who would profess themselves to be Christians, they're not really comfortable with considering Jesus in this role. Because we live in a society that is firmly in the grip of what has been called therapeutic Christianity. That you go to church as a kind of therapy. That Jesus is here to make you feel good. Jesus is here to make you happy. By contrast, these same people often don't like talking about sin. You might say that to them, sin is a four-letter word. And because they don't want to confront sin in their own lives, that means they don't truly appreciate what it is that Jesus is bringing. Now, it is certainly true that as Christians, we gain comfort from Christ in many areas of our lives. But fundamentally, Jesus did not come to make us happy. He came to make us holy. That was his primary concern. He didn't look down at this earth and see, well, there are all of these unhappy people. I need to come down and cheer them up. If we were to consider the lives of first century Christians, many of them, most of them, were not happy in earthly terms. Instead, Jesus looked down on us and saw that we had a disastrous problem with the sickness of sin, a sickness that was going to destroy us unless someone dealt with it. And that's why he came. And so in order for us to appreciate Jesus as physician, Jesus as healer, first we have to confront the ugliness of our own sin and acknowledge how deeply we are in need of his healing. Second, when we consider Jesus' work as physician, we need to appreciate also the urgency of his call to tell those around us about their need for healing. This is something the devil likes to work on. He tries to convince us, among other things, that we shouldn't be evangelistic because the need for evangelism is not great. It is not urgent. We go to school, we go to our workplaces, and we're just out mowing the lawn. We stop and chat with our neighbor for a little bit. And generally, all of these people we meet in the world, they seem like nice, decent people, don't they? They mow their lawns too. They're polite when they talk to us. They dress about like we do. So surely somebody like that doesn't urgently need Jesus, do they? And that's how the devil works on us. He gets us thinking that way and saying, well, it'd be good if they became Christians, but that's not something that they need. But they do, brethren. They need it urgently. They need it desperately. That's why Jesus came. Because our problem was so urgent. Not just our problem, but everyone else's problem. All of those nice, genial, cordial, polite friends and neighbors and classmates and coworkers, all of them are going to spend eternity apart from the presence of God unless somebody teaches them the gospel. And that means that in order for Jesus to heal them, then we need to have the courage and the urgency to tell those people what they need to hear. Finally, this evening, I want to consider the applications of the newness of Jesus when it comes to acknowledging him as Lord. Let's keep going in Mark 2:23 through the end of the chapter. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is a text that a lot of the time Christians like to chase bunny trails in. We come to this text and we get involved in this fascinating debate about whether the example of David eating the showbread teaches the doctrine of necessity, whether it is allowable if the circumstances are right for Christians to do something that otherwise would be unlawful. And so you can see people arguing back and forth about this on the internet. But the problem with that debate is that it misses the point. Fundamentally, Jesus doesn't say that his disciples are allowed to go through the grain fields on the Sabbath and pick those heads of grain, rub them together, blow the chaff off and pop them in their mouths. That's what they were doing. He doesn't say that they were able to do that because of the doctrine of necessity. Jesus tells the Pharisees, they can do that because I said they could do it, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. And because Jesus is Lord, what he says goes always. That is inherent in his lordship. If his word is not law, if his desires are not for his people to follow, then he is not Lord at all. Again, this too is a familiar concept. This too is something that our hymnals are full of. We sing about crowning Jesus Lord of all. We sing about how Jesus, Savior, reigns forever and ever. But once again, as glibly as those things can roll off our tongues, we need to consider how those apply. Because when we are talking about the lordship of Jesus, we're talking about something that doesn't merely trump the petty traditions of the Pharisees. This is not just about Jesus telling those folks who died 2,000 years ago, "Y'all need to be quiet because I'm Lord." Instead, we're talking about Jesus trumping everything in our lives that we would like to oppose to his lordship. And this is the constant struggle that each Christian must face. The struggle to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We own Jesus as Lord when we assemble. But do we own Jesus as Lord when it comes to our favorite sin? And all of us have favorites, don't we? Do we own Jesus as Lord when it comes to those tiny portions of our hearts that we still want to keep in rebellion? Do we own Jesus as Lord, not only in what we do and what we say, but even in what we think? Is Jesus Lord there? Because the lordship that Jesus demands is an absolute lordship. That's the direction that he wants us to seek with all that we have. Let me pick one simple example. In some ways, this is ill-chosen because I think there are reasons why folks are legitimately not here this evening. But probably all of you know, just as I know, Christians who consider what the Bible says about assembling with the saints, and they try to reduce that down to a minimum. They say to themselves, okay, how many times do I have to show up to get myself just above the level of forsaking the assembly? And that's what I'm going to do. And I'm certainly not going to come on Sunday night. I'm certainly not going to come on Wednesday night because there's nothing in the Bible that says that I have to do it and you can't make me. Now, that's factually true. I guarantee you, search from Matthew to Revelation, you will find nothing in the Bible about Wednesday night services. But we can simultaneously make a factually true argument about the minimum and still be denying the lordship of Jesus. Because if Jesus is Lord in our lives, then we're not going to be looking for an excuse to avoid Wednesday night services. We need to stop asking what we can get away with. And we need to start asking what Jesus wants. We need to ask, when God's people are assembled, where does my Lord want me to be? That's not a hard question to answer. And once we've answered it, if Jesus truly is our Lord, then that answer is going to tell us everything that we know. As we see here, having Jesus in our lives is no small thing. Once we accept Jesus as our Lord, as our physician, as our bridegroom, that's going to demand fundamental change from us. And Jesus is going to continue demanding fundamental change from us for as long as we live. You can't be somebody who is a part-time Christian. You can't be a hobbyist disciple. And those ideas are contradictory. Jesus is either everything for us or he is nothing. This is very demanding, make no mistake about it. And Jesus himself was very clear that the road of the disciple was not an easy one to walk. And yet, as difficult as it can be, as hard as it can be to subject our wills to the will of Christ, ultimately, that is the only choice that offers the hope of eternity. So if you are here this evening and you know that you are not serving the Lord faithfully, that's the choice that I call upon you to make. Are you going to keep on doing what's easy? Are you going to keep on doing what's wrong, knowing where it will end? And make no mistake about it, that is where it will end. Or instead, are you going to choose to do what is hard? Are you going to choose to do what is right? Maybe that you've never obeyed the gospel, and if that's the case, well, I believe there is water in the baptistry behind me, although I admit I didn't check. But if there is and you'd like to be baptized into Christ, we'd be happy to help you with that this evening. Or if you have been, but you feel the need for the prayers of the saints to set your feet on a different and better spiritual direction, then we can help you with that too. But whatever your need, recognize that despite what Jesus demands, what he offers is so much more. Come to him now while we stand and while we sing.